This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at grace, favor for the undeserving, and this is Appendix 2, a brief look at Tulip Calvinism. Let's pray. Father, we're about ready to discuss something that's very controversial. Help us, O Lord, teach us that we might not react in anger, but we might react by digging and learning and seeing what the scriptures say. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. One of the more contested topics in evangelical circles related to God's grace centers around the idea of what some call the eternal security of the believer, the question of whether or not a true Christian can apostatize, that is, fall away and lose his or her salvation. Arminians say it is possible. Calvinists say it is not. Jacob Arminius, a Dutch reformer, was on one side of this. John Calvin, a French reformer centered in Geneva, was on the other. You'll see that the question is really about how much is God's part in salvation and how much is man's part, if any. I want to begin by saying that theologians can marshal scripture verses to support both sides of this question. It's also important to realize that we're talking about what scientists might call a working hypothesis of how God works with man. Scientists observe various phenomena and then try to construct the hypothesis that explains what they see. As they learn more, the hypothesis often changes or becomes more sophisticated. Now substitute the word theology for the word hypothesis. Since there are many things we don't know or can only see through a glass darkly, it is important to be humble. I don't see the question of whether or not it is possible for a person to lose one's salvation is at the level of a central dogma of the Christian faith. It is not. People on both sides love Jesus equally and serve him faithfully with all their hearts. My purpose in preparing this appendix is to help you understand the theological issues involved without having to discuss them all in the text of my study, Grace, Favor for the Undeserving, which is designed to focus on the Bible doctrine of grace, not become deeply engaged in a somewhat tangential controversy. I'll try to represent each view fairly, but I'll also share what my own view is and why I've arrived there. You may disagree with me. That's okay. Just let your responses come from love rather than anger. Of course, there's no way in this short essay that I can cover the issues in any depth, so don't be surprised if I'm not comprehensive or exhaustive. Whole books have been written about these things. Also, I'm not really interested in carrying on this controversy via email with those trying to convince me of their position or ravage my own. Nevertheless, I hope you will find this appendix helpful. Calvinists have conveniently stated their core beliefs as a five-point acronym that helps us remember them. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. 1. Total depravity. 2. Unconditional surrender. 3. Limited atonement. 4. Irresistible grace. 5. Perseverance of the saints. I'm using these 5 points as a structure to consider the various issues. It's a good starting point. Not all agree with the 5 points of Calvinism, of course. I don't. In the early 17th century, a group known as the Remonstrant Brotherhood, who followed the teachings of Jacobus Arminius, came up with a different set of 5 points that largely mirror the Calvinists' points. These are known as the 5 articles of the Remonstrance: conditional election, unlimited atonement, total depravity, prevenient grace, and conditional preservation of the saints. But since the TULIP structure is much better known, I think using it is a helpful way to structure our discussion, since it touches the main issues, is memorable, and thus handy to refer to. 1. Total depravity. The first point of 5-point Calvinism, the T in TULIP, is the doctrine of total depravity. It is an unfortunate choice of words. Wayne Grudem, who comes to theology from a Reformed viewpoint, doesn't like the term. He says, "This total lack of spiritual good and inability to do good before God has traditionally been called total depravity. But I will not use the phrase here because it is easily subject to misunderstanding. It can give the impression that no good in any sense can be done by unbelievers, a meaning that is certainly not intended by that term or by this doctrine. Rather, Grudem states the doctrine in this way. Every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions and desires, our hearts, the center of our desires and decision-making processes, our goals and motives, and even our physical bodies. I would agree. Certainly, the image of God remains in man. His image is the source of any goodness we see. But the imago Dei in us is flawed, fallen. We are broken. Paul refers to our unredeemed human nature as the flesh, sarx. The Greek noun is used in several senses in the New Testament, but especially in Paul's letters, sinful, fallen human nature. This latter use of sarx is variously translated as the flesh, the sinful nature, self-indulgence, or sinful self-interest. Thus, by ourselves, we are unable to have a relationship with God. Several verses underlie this doctrine. I'll mention just a few. Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, sarx. Titus 1:15. To those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. I could multiply verses, but these are sufficient. Our problem is that we aren't just human and imperfect. There is something twisted about our nature that gives what John Wesley called a bent to sinning. For a deeper discussion on total depravity or pervasive sinfulness, see Lesson 2.3 and Lesson 4.1. I personally agree with the first point of Calvinism, that man is fallen, broken, unable to save himself, but I would rather not use the term total depravity to describe it. 2. Unconditional election. The second point of five-point Calvinism, the U in TULIP, is the doctrine of unconditional election. Calvinists assert that God chooses or elects or predestines people for salvation apart from any conditions or qualities he foresees in them. Arminians, on the other hand, argue for conditional election, that God chooses for eternal salvation those whom he foreknows will exercise their free will to respond with faith to the good news in Christ. The Bible teaches predestination throughout, that is, that God predetermines the affairs of humans. God determines the rise and fall of nations. He raises up leaders and he brings them down. He is the prime mover. Predestined, pro horizo, means to decide upon beforehand, predetermine. It means the same as the English word foreordain. The New Testament also uses the term choose. Eklekomai, to pick, single out, choose. God's divine choice is clearly in the Bible. Though we're not certain exactly how predestination works, we do know that it is basic in our salvation. Jesus said that his sheep know his voice and follow him. He also says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:65, "No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Luke 10:22, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Acts also includes several passages that suggest predestination. Acts 13:48, "All who were appointed for eternal life believed." Acts 16:14, "The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message in Philippi." Acts 18:10, "I have many people in this city. Of course, we have lots of questions. Why these? Why not others? The scripture gives only vague answers to our questions. We'll have to ask in heaven. However, one of the big unknowns for us humans is how individual predestination actually works. Many of us are parents. We know how we can sovereignly predetermine swimming lessons for our children. But the truth is, none of us really knows how divine predestination works. We can only speculate based on the light we have from the scripture and our own experience. To complicate this, a number of the predestination passages that Calvinists rely on for their understanding in Romans 9, 10, and 11 are in the context of national predestination rather than individual predestination. The topic of these chapters in Romans is God's choosing of Israel, why Israel as a whole hasn't yet believed in the Messiah, and Israel's eventual salvation. Are we justified in presuming that how God predestines the destiny of nations and peoples operates exactly the same way as individual predestination? I don't think we can be sure enough of this to pin down predestination fully. Other Pauline passages rejoice in God's predestination in the context of the church's corporate blessing to be in Christ. He chose us in Christ, rather than a focus on individual predestination. This doesn't take away from the sheer grace of God's blessing and predestination. Praise God for His grace, but it complicates our understanding of the exact mechanics of individual predestination. Another piece of the puzzle is foreknowledge, God's ability to know everything ahead of time. How does God use His foreknowledge in predetermining things? All agree that He doesn't choose us on the basis of how good we are. But does God choose us on the basis of His foreknowledge that we will respond to the gospel with faith? Arminians think so. Calvinists don't. Rather, Calvinists believe that God chooses arbitrarily, based on His own sovereign will. Romans 8:28-30 seems to combine both predestination and foreknowledge, which we consider in Lesson 6.1. The verb foreknew is prognosko, to know beforehand or in advance, have foreknowledge of something. Liddell Scott gives the basic definition as know, perceive, learn, or understand beforehand, then foreknow. Some have suggested that the meaning of prognosko in Romans 11:2 and 1 Peter 1:20 is choose beforehand, a kind of predeterminative knowledge. I'm not convinced. This seems like reading into the Greek definition what your theology would like it to mean. Romans 8:29 requires prognosko to mean foreknew. I conclude that in some way the elect have been elected or chosen according to God's foreknowledge of us. The appeals in the Bible made to people listening to the gospel are immediate, assuming their decisions are real and serious and consequential, which relates to freedom of the will, which we'll discuss below. More on foreknowledge in Lesson 6.1. The third point of five-point Calvinism, the L in TULIP, is the doctrine of the limited atonement. This means that Christ died only for the elect, that is, for those whom God had predetermined to save from before all time. This fits nicely with the tightly coordinated doctrinal elements of Calvinism, and Calvinists cite scriptural support, but it is more deduced from Calvinists' understanding of predestination than actually taught in Scripture. In fact, I believe that limited atonement contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Scriptures seem to teach the unlimited atonement, or general redemption, that Christ died for the sins of all people. 4. irresistible grace. Point 4 of five-point Calvinism, the I in TULIP, is the doctrine of irresistible grace, sometimes called effectual grace, effectual calling, or efficacious grace. In a nutshell, it asserts that when God predestines you to save you, there's nothing you can do to resist it. In other words, your salvation is already determined, not based on any decision on your part to follow Christ, but based solely on God's decree. Nicely put, irresistible grace teaches that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom he has determined to save, the elect, and, in God's timing, overcomes their resistance to obeying the call of the gospel, bringing them to faith in Christ. I have problems with this, as I'll explain. One of the big questions, and a matter of philosophical study, is to what degree humans can exercise free will. Specifically, does a person's free will enable him to freely choose or reject Christ? On the surface, the idea of having a free will seems to be pretty clear to us. We make decisions all the time. But let's go deeper. What do we mean by free? Do we mean without outside influence, or do we mean without outside control, that is, capable of making a real decision on our own? The advertising industry spends millions of dollars to influence our decisions to buy certain products or brands. A lot of it is disinformation, lies, deception, half-truths. This brings me to what Paul says about how the lost are being duped, lied to, and deceived. We studied this more deeply in Lesson 2.2. Ephesians 2:1-3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Before Christ, we were pulled by the currents of our age, as well as by the currents of Satan, and were not even aware of it. We weren't free. We were dupes of Satan's lies. Wesleyans believe that God's Spirit works in unbelieving hearts through prevenient grace to prepare them to receive Christ. More on this in a moment. It is one thing to have freedom to choose, but what about the ability of the will to act? In Romans 7, Paul writes about a disconnect between a man's desires and his ability to execute them. Romans 7:15-18. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, sarks. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. There's lots of controversy about this passage, whether it describes Paul before or after he received the Holy Spirit, etc. But scholars pretty much agree that the passage would, at the very least, describe a person's life before the Spirit filled him or her. My point here is that our human wills are constrained by both, one, lack of truth, and two, lack of moral ability. So the term free will, at least prior to regeneration by the Spirit, is a bit hollowed out. Martin Luther wrote a whole book on this entitled On the Bondage of the Will, asserting that people can only achieve salvation or redemption through God and could not choose between good and evil through their own willpower. I tend to agree with at least part of his thesis. There is another factor, however. God holds us responsible for our decisions. In many passages of Scripture, people are called on to make a decision and are then held responsible for that decision. Some examples, Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God, Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found, Matthew 4:17, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Deuteronomy 28:15, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Deuteronomy 30:19. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. These passages indicate that our will is both responsible and capable of making important decisions. Sometimes Calvinists use the phrase sovereign grace to describe God's irresistible decision to save us. I agree that God is sovereign and can do what he wants. People who emphasize sovereign grace cite Paul in Ephesians 1:4-6. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. However, there is another, and I think very helpful, way to look at it. Prevenient grace is a Wesleyan term describing God's gracious working through his Holy Spirit to convict people of sin, draw them to Christ, and hopefully lead them to receive Christ by their free will. Prevenient is an archaic word meaning coming before. Here, it describes grace that precedes our coming to faith. This concept makes sense to me. Calvinists use the term regenerate, but I see regeneration as happening at the point of salvation, not prior to salvation. As we saw in point one above, total depravity, we are unable to come to God on our own since our nature is corrupted and distorted by sin and wrong beliefs. We need help. Prevenient grace is where the Holy Spirit prepares an individual's heart to make him or her able to hear and say yes to the gospel. Contrary to my brothers and sisters who hold to irresistible grace, I believe people can resist Holy Spirit conviction. But through the Holy Spirit, and only through the Holy Spirit, they are able to make a real decision to come to Christ in faith and repentance and thus be saved. Paul seems to be urging his readers not to reject this kind of grace that can enable salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Full-blown Calvinism asserts that when God chooses you, there's no way you can resist God. I feel the scripture indicates that resistance is sadly possible. I remember when Billy Graham was in his prime. He would fill stadiums of people and call them to faith in Christ, to make a decision for Christ. But he was sometimes attacked by hyper-Calvinists who saw calling people to faith as an irrelevant task, since they believed people couldn't decide to follow Christ unless God had already predestined them. William Carey was a young shoemaker and preacher with a heart for the lost, who would become known as the first white Protestant missionary and establish a work in Serampore, West Bengal, India. Prior to going to India, he spoke to a gathering of pastors in England to outline his vision for sharing the gospel. One of the pastors, a hyper-Calvinist, interrupted him, saying, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Just because God must work in a person's heart to bring him to faith does not mean that we are not to preach the gospel. The preaching of the word is the means by which men and women come to faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10:14-17, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." My conclusion is that while God prepares hearts, he also calls men and women and young people to speak his word. God will do his part in preparing the soil, but we must do our part to speak the word of being workers in his harvest. If we don't, the ripe fields will not be harvested. Men and women and children will not come to salvation. I find no other conclusion except that you and I are responsible to speak the word and to give testimony to our faith. Amazingly, the salvation of people depends partly upon us. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 22-26, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Again, he says in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the gospel, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Jesus' parable of the sower also instructs us. The seed is the word. Are we to speak only to those whom God has prepared? No. Jesus sent the 70 to every village, expecting some to accept and others to reject the message. They were to declare the word in every village, but not linger in those areas where they were rejected. But neither were they to prejudge and assume that some villages would not receive them. They were to speak shalom to households in a village until they either found a receptive family or determined the town to be unreceptive. They were to speak the word and let God be the determiner of who would receive and who would reject. My belief in predestination does not preclude God's plan to use my testimony as the means of his bringing faith in the message to someone. Ultimately, salvation, evangelism, and response to the gospel are a mystery. Evangelists have learned to organize earnest prayer that God might prepare the soil so that preaching might be effective. Prayer for prevenient grace, even if you don't want to call it that. Prayer for the Holy Spirit to work in lives and prepare hearts. But then the evangelist preaches to a crowd, or a believer shares the gospel with a friend, and often we see a response of faith. Certainly, this response is a work of grace. The work of the Holy Spirit is a gift. For further study, see David Bassinger and Randall Bassinger, editors, Predestination and Free Will, Four Views of Divine Sovereignty and Human Freedom, InterVarsity Press, 1986. To conclude, the eye in TULIP is irresistible grace. I believe the Holy Spirit works in sinners to prepare their blind and deceived hearts to come to Christ, but that the Spirit can be resisted. 5. Perseverance of the saints. The fifth point of TULIP Calvinism is P for perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints means that the elect will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. Thus, one of the evidences that you are one of the elect is that you will endure in the faith to the end without forsaking Jesus. The English word persevere means to persist in a state, enterprise, or undertaking in spite of counter-influences, opposition, or discouragement. Wayne Grudem states the doctrine from a Reformed or Calvinist point of view. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. In other words, for those who were truly born again, it is impossible for them to lose their salvation through apostasy or falling away. Endures is the Greek verb hypomeno, to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition, stand one's ground, hold out, endure. Thus, I would feel on much firmer ground to affirm something like, God's elect will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. back in the early colonial days in America, people would say that they are hopefully saved, with the idea that only at the end of one's life could they know if they were one of the true elect. Fortunately, I believe we can have much stronger assurance of our salvation than that. One of the classic passages on perseverance is Jesus' teaching on the vine and the branches. Jesus begins by explaining that he is the true vine while his Father is the vine dresser. John 15:4-6. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. A key word in this passage is remain or abide, Greek meno, remain, stay. It can be used of staying in a location, often in the special sense of to live, dwell, lodge. Here, it is in the transferred sense of someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere. Remain, continue, abide. I. Howard Marshall says, "The element of trust and commitment in faith is particularly emphasized and expressed in John by the use of the verb to abide, meno, which might almost be said to be the Johannine equivalent for to persevere. To abide means that we hold to or continue in Jesus' teaching. Those who abide in Jesus' word don't give up under persecution or allow their fruitfulness to be choked by the weeds of worldly pressures, to use the vocabulary of Jesus' parable of the sower. Rather, they produce a harvest of 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. Jesus taught that the elect will continue in the faith. He who endures to the end will be saved. The New Testament teaches that salvation is contingent upon believers continuing or persevering in their faith, often using various forms of the Greek verb meno, remain, continue, abide. Four of these have if clauses or conditional clauses. Colossians 1:23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:2, by this gospel you are saved, if you firmly hold to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. John 8:31, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Other uses are expressed as commands. Remain true to the Lord, Acts 11:23. Continue in the grace of God, Acts 13:43. Continue in the faith, Acts 14:22. Continue in him, 1 John 2:28. Despite this clear teaching of the New Testament on continuing in the faith, some Bible teachers have promoted an extremely sloppy understanding of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, asserting that saving faith need not be an enduring faith, one that perseveres. For example, popular television Bible teacher Charles Stanley, pastor emeritus of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, proclaims in his book Eternal Security, "The Bible clearly teaches that God's love for his people is of such magnitude that even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from his hand." Stanley goes substantially beyond the teaching of scriptures here. My own understanding of this has been strongly influenced by the warning passages of Hebrews, especially Hebrews 2:1-4, 6:4-8, and 10:26-31. In my mind, it is clear that Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were considering turning back to Judaism rather than written to non-believers. If we take these warnings seriously, then Hebrews teaches the possibility of apostasy. Those who believe that a truly born-again believer cannot lose his salvation generally argue that, one, those who fall away from the faith weren't truly born again, citing 1 John 2:19. Two, Jesus offers eternal life to believers without qualification. Three, salvation is by grace, not works. Four, warnings in Hebrews are directed towards non-believers, not believers. Five, arguments from analogies. If you're born again, you can't be unborn, or if you've been given a gift, it can't be ungiven. Six, it doesn't make sense that a mere man can frustrate the purpose of the sovereign God. Wesleyans typically assert that, one, God predestines based on his foreknowledge, not of one's future works, but of one's future faith. Two, Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are flirting with the temptation to return to Judaism and forsake Christ. It contains several warnings that must be taken seriously. Three, many verses in the New Testament qualify promises of salvation with the insistence that one must continue on in the faith. Here is one of those. He has reconciled you to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free of accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This passage is not an anomaly. You see this throughout the New Testament. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints indicates that true disciples do continue. Just because apostasy is possible, however, doesn't mean we have to be afraid of losing our salvation. We have great assurance of salvation as we walk with Christ. Romans 8:38-39. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then 1 Peter 1:3-5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. For more on God's wonderful promises of perseverance, see Lesson 6.3. We've been discussing the theological issues surrounding five-point or tulip Calvinism. One, total depravity. Two, unconditional election. Three, limited atonement. Four, irresistible grace. Five, perseverance of the saints. I've only given the bare bones here, but I hope you find it helpful in sorting out the issues. If you don't agree fully on my interpretations of each of these issues, that's okay. God will sort it out for us in heaven. In the meantime, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking to learn what we are able from the Scripture about things that are largely a mystery, except where God has pulled back the curtain by his revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Even if we don't understand what you're all about, we do understand your love and your grace. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.